Well, good morning. The 16th century reformer John Calvin called the book of Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And he said that when we look in the Psalms, we're like looking in a mirror, and we can see all the emotions that we feel reflected back to us. And in the series that we have been doing the last several weeks in the Psalms, we've been looking at certain emotions that we feel. We've looked at some positive and negative. So we began with looking at gratitude in Psalm 136. And then the last two Sundays, we looked, first of all, at the emotions of discouragement, depression, hopelessness in Psalms 42, 43. And then last week, we looked at some of the emotions attached to grief, feeling under the discipline of God. So grief and fear. And today, we look at another positive emotion, the emotion joy in Psalm 98. Now, these messages have also taken us through different kinds of psalms. So you know that we have 150 psalms, but within the Psalter, we have many different types of psalms. So we began by looking at a thanksgiving psalm, 136. Then we looked at a lament in Psalms 42, 43. And then last week, we looked at one of the seven penitential psalms in Psalm 6. And today, we're looking at a royal psalm, a psalm that has to do with the king, and particularly with God as king. So Psalm 98. And I just highlight that because one of the aims of a series like this is to help us learn to read our psalms. The psalms are the hymn book of the church, and they are particularly helpful for us as we deal with our souls, with our emotions, with our prayers, as we learn to worship God, to seek God. And so in a series like this, we're trying to look at several different kinds of psalms and the different kinds of emotions that we experience to give us guidance in how to pray. So Psalm 98 this morning, and the themes of today's psalm will be somewhat more familiar to at least some of us, even if we don't at first realize it, because the well-known Christmas hymn, which we began with this morning, Joy to the World, is based on this psalm. So as we read the psalm, maybe you'll remember some of the verses that we just sang a few minutes ago. So Psalm 98, let's read it together. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is God's word. Now, the dominant note in this psalm is, of course, joy. And it's actually kind of overwhelming, the call to joy, the invitation to joy in the psalm. So let me just highlight it so that you'll see how dominant it is. I mean, this is the main application point in the psalm is be joyful. All right, so you see it in verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. So it's singing with joy. Verse 4, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Verse 4, second half, 4b, break forth into joyous song and sing praises. One of the commentaries observes that this phrase, break forth, is a favorite expression in Isaiah, and it carries the idea of an outburst of delight too great to be contained. So break forth with uncontainable, irrepressible joy. In song. Verse 5, sing praises to the Lord. Verse 6, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And then verses 7 and 8, even call nature to join in. Let the hills sing for joy together. So this is a call, an invitation to explosive, spontaneous, uncontainable, irrepressible, exuberant joy that must break out into song and that must be shared with others. It must draw others in. This is a call to the nations. All the ends of the earth are to join in the joyful praise of God. So it's kind of mind-blowing, the invitation to joy. And at first glance, it may seem a little far-fetched to us. We don't have, although I wish sometimes we did, we don't have emotion switches. You know, you could just click a switch and all of a sudden you feel joy. And so you can read a text like this and you might say, well, I wish I felt joy like that, but obviously I don't. I think we tend to enter into both worship and to the Christmas season with somewhat smaller expectations of our emotional lives. And then, of course, when we reflect on events that have happened this week and more largely on the evil that is in the world, and we reflect on the suffering and the grief on our own hearts and lives, it feels a little bit hollow even at first to think about this kind of joy in this kind of a world. I mean, really? Are we to be that joyful? Are we to be exuberant with spontaneous joy, just breaking out into song? We just can't help ourselves. Doesn't that sound just a little bit Pollyanna-ish in a world like this? And what we have to remember is that the psalmists of Israel were very well acquainted with darkness and with grief and with suffering. I mean, here was a people who were born out of slavery. When this psalm was written, they probably had just experienced the exile in Babylon. And so they had waited desperately for 70 years for what Isaiah viewed as kind of a second exodus, a second deliverance. During the time from the exile to Babylon to the New Testament, they continued to feel a sense of exile as they were fully restored to the glory of the years before. And so they were always looking for something more. They were always looking ahead. They were looking forward to the day when God would be king, not just in a de facto kind of way, not just that God is king by right, but that God was actually king in a present way and was extending his kingdom through Israel to all the earth. And that's what this psalm is looking to. And I think the way to get to joy is not to try to engineer something in our emotions in a direct way, kind of a mechanical, manipulative way. It's not to try to find that hidden, mysterious switch to make us feel joy. It is to get into the theological vision behind the psalm, because if we really believed and could see and understand and be gripped by what gripped the author of this psalm, surely we would begin to find this kind of joy awakening in our hearts. And so what I want to do in the substance of the message this morning is look at the three theological, God-centered reasons for joy that this psalm gives us. All right, so three reasons for joy in the three stanzas of this psalm. Number one, the salvation of God. The salvation of God. So you have it in verses 1 through 3 where the psalmist portrays God to us as a mighty warrior, the divine warrior who has come and has brought salvation, or maybe your version says victory, because this word salvation in a military context would always carry that overtone of victory over enemies. And so he calls for Israel to sing a new song because of the victory, the salvation, the deliverance that God has brought. So look at verses 1 and 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Now he's going to recount what these marvelous things are. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation or victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Now that word save or salvation is a word that we read it with Christian connotations, and rightly so. We read our psalms in the light of the whole canon of Scripture. But we do need to understand that in its original context, it carried the idea of a very real, tangible, practical deliverance in the here and now. The first use of this word in the Old Testament is in Exodus. When Moses, you may remember this, I think this is in Exodus 3, when Moses goes to the land of Midian, and the daughters of the priests of Midian come to this well, and they want to, you know, give their camels drink, and some shepherds come and attack them. And it says that Moses came, he fought off the shepherds, and he saved, or he rescued, the daughters of this priest of Midian. It was a real practical deliverance. He rescued them from danger. That's the word that's used here. But then that word gets picked up really quickly in Exodus to describe what God does for Israel. So in Exodus 14, you have the parting of the Red Sea, and Israel goes through on dry land. And you remember how Moses tells the people of God, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then the sea closes in on the armies of Pharaoh. And Exodus 14, verse 30 says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. That's the word. So you can see this note of victory, of triumph over enemies, of real rescue from real physical threat and danger. And it's probably on that event, and then on that event reimagined in a new context in the deliverance from exile in Babylon, that gives rise to this psalm. And the way that the psalmist talks about this salvation is instructive for us as we think more broadly about the salvation, the victory that Christ has brought us. So notice here that he highlights the power to save in verse 1. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Now this is what theologians call an anthropomorphism. Say an anthropomorph what? What is an anthropomorphism? Well, it is a way of speaking about God using terms of a man, using human terms. So attributing to God some human characteristic in order to tell something about God. So God is a spirit. He doesn't have a hand. He doesn't have an arm, right? God is a spirit. He's not physical prior to incarnation in the person of Jesus. So in this context, when it speaks about the hand of God, the holy arm of God, it's using this very human, concrete language to talk about something more abstract, namely the power of God. The power of God is at work when the hand of God is at work. And again, this goes all the way back to the Exodus. So listen to what God told Moses to tell his people in Exodus 6. He said, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of deliverance. God says, I'm going to show my power. I'm going to stretch out my arm to rescue you. And then, once you have the deliverance in Exodus 14, the next chapter, which you should go read sometime in connection with your Psalms, is Exodus 15. And it is the Song of Moses. And so many of the Psalms are re-echoes of Exodus 15. So if you read Exodus 15, you will see this the imagery that just pervades the Psalm, especially this imagery of God as the warrior, the mighty warrior. And in Exodus 15, in the Song of Moses, again, you have this note sounded. So verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. And then verse 16, terror and dread fell upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone, so your people, O Lord, pass by till the people pass by whom you've purchased. Now he's talking about how God stretched out his hand, showed his power, bared his arm in order to divide the Red Sea, the people of God passed through, and then close it back in on the Egyptians again. And then once again, this gets brought right into the present context of this psalm and of the second Exodus in Isaiah's prophecy. So listen to Isaiah 52, verse 10. You'll hear the resonance between Isaiah and the psalm. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Now, what is all this telling us? It's telling us that God saves by his power, and he saves alone by his power. It's his arm. It's not ours. It's God's power. It's not ours. It is God who saves, and it is God alone who saves. And this psalm is calling us to joy when we think about the salvation of our God, the powerful display of God's work. And then the motive for this salvation you have in verse 3. He remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. The steadfast love of God. Now, this is the term that, again, shows up again and again and again in the Psalms. I think it's been in every one of the Psalms that we've looked at in this series. The steadfast love of God, it's the covenant love of God. It's the commitment of God to his people. And a few weeks ago, I mentioned another Exodus passage, Exodus 34. So again, the Psalms are just over and again rearticulating the vision of God that you get in Exodus 15 and in Exodus 34. And he's doing it here
as he shows that God remembers his people on the basis of his steadfast love, his grace, his covenant commitment, his allegiance to his own people. But here we see the truly outgoing, expansive nature of God's grace in that all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. It's not just Israel, but it's all the ends of the earth that see the salvation of our God as he works on behalf of his people. So the salvation of God. Now, of course, as Christians, we have so much more than even the Israelites to rejoice in when we think of the salvation we have in Christ, don't we? He has delivered us from the ultimate enemy, the enemies of sin and Satan and death and hell. He has triumphed over our foes. And because he has, we have reason to rejoice. So the salvation of God. Secondly, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. You see this in verses 4 through 8. Let me just read two verses, verses 5 and 6. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Those were the instruments that would be played for the procession of a king into the city. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the king, the Lord. So here the psalmist is pointing us to God as king, the kingdom of God. Now there's two ways of understanding the kingdom that we find in Scripture. One way is what we might call the eternal kingdom. So it's just the fact that God is the king of the universe, right? He does have universal sovereignty. That is, he's creator, he's ruler over all. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. He has universal sovereignty. He is the eternal king. Another place where you see this in the Old Testament is in Daniel 4, just after Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is humbled by God, made like a beast. And then when he regains his senses, this is what he says. He's speaking of God, and he says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is a God who is sovereign, a God who is in control, a God who reigns. So that's one way of thinking about the kingdom of God. But there's another way that's much more frequent in the Scriptures, and that's thinking about God's active kingdom, his presence on earth. So his reign established, not just in heaven, but on earth. In fact, we pray it in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying for? We're praying that the God who rules over all, that reign will be seen and made visible and expressed and tangible in all of the details of life on earth. It's not to say that he's not sovereign ultimately over those things, but there are many, many people, and even us in many aspects of our lives, that don't live fully submitted to the kingdom of God. And so we see all kinds of evil in the world, all kinds of destruction in the world. We see a world in need of renewal. And so this psalm gives us kind of a glimpse of a picture of a world that is renewed, cosmic renewal. So you get this in the nature language in verses 7 and 8. So it's as if this psalm is a symphony, an orchestra of people praising God. And in verses 7 and 8, nature joins in. The orchestra of nature joins in. Verse 7, let the sea roar. There's the percussion. And all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands. And the hills sing for joy together. Of course, this is exactly what Isaac Watts was referring to in his great hymn. He's looking forward, as this psalm does. It gives us a little glimpse forward into a world that is renewed in every dimension. Right? There's destruction in every dimension of the world, including the natural order itself. That's why Romans 8 talks about the creation groaning, waiting for the redemption, the adoption of the sons of God, waiting for this glory to be revealed. And so Isaac Watts said, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And then in the third verse, I think it is, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Well, the curse extends into the natural order. And so redemption is going to flow into the natural order as well. So this just shows us that in the kingdom of God, when it fully finally comes, and we are in between the, you know, we do live in this now and not yet period. So it's come initially in Christ, in the resurrection of Christ. But when it finally comes, there's going to be a resurrection of the entire created order. Our bodies are going to be resurrected, but the world is going to be resurrected, restored, renewed, so that we will inhabit a new heavens and a new earth. This shows us the incredible materiality of the Christian religion. I mean, we are not a people who are waiting to get off of this planet into some spiritual, non-physical, non-material existence. That's temporary at best. What we're waiting for is Christ to come and to establish the kingdom of God on earth and to usher us into a new state where we as embodied physical human beings will live in a renewed and a restored world where evil will be banished, where the glory of God will be the center of all things and will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we anticipate and what we hope for. The curse removed from every dimension of human life once and for all. The kingdom of God on earth. So, when we look forward, that hope in the kingdom fuels joy, which fuels our worship and our praise. So the salvation of God calls us to joy. The kingdom of God calls us to joy. And then thirdly, the judgment of God calls us to joy. And you may be sitting there thinking, come again? Judgment? Joy? Because of the judgment of God? Well, that is what the psalmist says. Verses 8 through 9, let the rivers clap their hands and the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. Why? For he comes to judge the earth. So C.S. Lewis wrote a kind of a famous book on the Psalms called Reflections on the Psalms. And there's a chapter called Judgment in the Psalms. And Lewis struggled with this. He began the chapter saying, if there's any thought at which a Christian trembles, it's the thought of God's judgment. And so he kind of scratched his head and he was like, well, how come the psalmists pray for judgment and they're rejoicing in judgment and they're glad that judgment is coming? And as he explored, he was initially kind of mystified until he realized something that I think was exactly right. He realized that there is a difference in the Christian conception of judgment, which we have in the New Testament, and is right. But there's a difference between that and in how the psalmists and the Jewish mind usually thought of judgment. And so this is what he said. He said, the ancient Jews, like ourselves, think of God's judgment in terms of an earthly court of justice. The difference is that the Christian pictures the case to be tried as a criminal case with himself in the dock, whereas the Jew pictures it as a civil case with himself as the plaintiff. The one, the Christian, hopes for acquittal, or rather pardon. The other hopes for a resounding triumph with heavy damages. Christians cry to God for mercy instead of justice. They, the psalmists, cry to God for justice instead of injustice. And here's why he's rejoicing in the judgment of God. He's not thinking so much in this context about judgment on himself, although the New Testament encourages us to do so, and Lewis does as well. We should think about ourselves in relation to the judgment of God, but that's not what's going on here in the psalm. In here, he's looking forward to the day when God will come in judgment to the earth to make all wrongs right. This is a psalm prayed by an oppressed people, an imprisoned people, an enslaved people, a people who have been victims of injustice themselves. And they are looking forward to the day when God will right all wrongs. They're looking forward to the day when there will be no more injustice because God will come in judgment. And I think there's two ways to apply this in our own lives. And one is just to ask ourselves the question, do we live just lives? Do we live in accordance with God's justice? God is a God of justice. Right? He's a God who loves justice and righteousness, and he commands us to do justice ourselves. So Micah 6, verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. And you ask, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to love justice, to do justice? Well, you get a picture of it in Job, in the book of Job. So Job is reflecting on his own integrity. And he uses this word, justice. Job 29, he says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I stretched out the cause of him whom I did not know. In other words, here was a person who used his wealth and resources on behalf of those who were suffering, those who were needy, the blind, the lame. He was a father to the needy. And so that's one way for us to think about it. Do I live a just life? Am I concerned with the welfare of other people? Now, we may think about that in terms of our activity, in terms of our giving or generosity. We can also think of it even in a little bit more narrow sense. And Lewis encourages us to do this, to just think in our domestic relationships, in our daily relationships, do we treat people fairly? I mean, that's one way to apply it. Do we treat people fairly? Do we treat spouse fairly? Do we treat employees fairly? Like, are we just? Are we honest? Do we act with integrity? When you get in a fight, do you fight fair, right? Or do you manipulate and do things that cause deep wounds? Are we, in other words, are we perpetrators of the kind of injustice that would cause someone to pray this kind of psalm, Lord, I'm longing for the day when the wrongs will be made right? So that's one way to examine ourselves. Do we live just lives? The other way is if we ourselves have suffered injustice, as all of us probably have at some point, one way or the other, and some have in very significant ways suffered injustice. Well, here's a psalm that gives hope to those who have been oppressed, to those who have been hurt, to those who have been persecuted, to those who have been treated unjustly, unfairly. Here's the hope. The Lord will come to judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the peoples with equity. The Lord will come and he will right every wrong. There's a lot to be sad about in this world. There's a lot to grieve over. There's a lot to be angry at. There is darkness seemingly closing in on every side. But here is hope that it will not always be that way. The Lord is coming, and when he comes, he's going to restore order and justice and peace to the world. So here's three reasons, three very God-centered theological reasons for us to have joy. The salvation of God, God is our mighty warrior. The kingdom of God, he is our triumphant king. And the judgment of God, he is our righteous judge. But it's not just that God is these things, because when we get into the New Testament, every one of these images gets used of Jesus. Jesus is the mighty warrior. In fact, you get kind of a prophetic glimpse of that even in Isaiah. Those of you who are churchgoers, you're familiar with Isaiah 53, that's just one of the most clear prophetic looking forward to Jesus as our substitute, the suffering servant. But you know how it begins? It begins, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In other words, God is going to flex his muscles again, and he's going to do so through the suffering servant who makes himself a substitute for his people, the one who bears our iniquities, the one who dies in our place. And then in Revelation, it becomes very clear when the elders and the living creatures gather together and they sing a new song. It's like Psalm 98, sing a new song to the Lord. Well, in Revelation 5, they're singing a new song, but what are they singing? They are singing to the Lamb, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So, salvation. Jesus the mighty warrior. He comes bringing salvation. God flexes his holy arm in Jesus, who becomes our substitute and brings us the ultimate salvation, deliverance, and victory from our worst enemies. but also the kingdom of God. Jesus is the triumphant king. Over and again, the New Testament shows us that Jesus is the one who comes preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God. But not only that, he comes doing signs of the kingdom. When Jesus comes, he does miracles. And what are these miracles? The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame leap for joy, demons are cast out, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And what does Jesus himself say about this? He says, if I come and by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is here, is among you. Jesus is the king, and he has brought the kingdom of God in its initial stage. It hasn't fully come. We're still waiting for the consummation of the kingdom, but it's been inaugurated. We're like people who live between D-Day and V-Day. The decisive victory has been won, but we're still waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God on earth. And then the judgment of God. Jesus is the righteous judge. What did Paul say of Jesus in Acts 17, verse 31? He said, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance by raising him from the dead. And this is a really comforting thing, that Jesus is the righteous judge. You know why? Because Jesus is the one person who lived the most just life. In all of history, Jesus lived the most just life. He always treated people with absolute fairness and justice, love, mercy, compassion. He lived the most just life. But not only that, he also suffered the most injustice. Nobody was ever treated with more injustice than Jesus was. Here's the most righteous person who ever lived, crucified, died the cruelest of all deaths, treated with injustice. And now he has been appointed as the judge. That means we have a judge who is sympathetic with those who suffered injustice. But not only that, the judge has himself been judged. He not only suffered the injustice of man, he also suffered the judgment of God. The judgment of God fell on the judge himself. So Jesus, the judge, was judged in our place so that we need not fear the judgment of God because of faith in him. And that's really good news. So, do we have reason to rejoice? Yes, we do. But it's not a superficial kind of joy. It's not a Pollyanna-ish kind of attitude about the world. It's a kind of joy that can take in the darkness, that can look at the evil in this world squarely in the face and can say, even though this evil exists, even though that darkness is out there, there is reason to joy because there is hope. And the hope is that our God, the mighty warrior, the triumphant king, the righteous judge, has come in the person of Jesus. And he will come again. And he will make all wrong.